we spend time preparing our hearts and minds during Advent and during Lent. We approach those seasons meaningfully and intentionally. But there are a couple of other holidays on the church calendar for which we tend not to prepare ourselves at all. I've complained before from this spot about how we as evangelical believers make so little about the gift God gave to us at Pentecost, and how we don't celebrate Pentecost, how we ignore that momentous season to our own peril. But today I want to complain about a different holiday that gets the same treatment. It's the one that's coming up in just 25 days. Now, I know that you'll tell me that Thanksgiving is technically a civic holiday established by the United States government, not a church holiday, and you would be correct. But if our forefathers had not made provision for a Thanksgiving day, then we as the church would have been compelled to create one. For biblically, the people of God have long taken time out of their schedules to give thanks to God for all that he has done for them. Way back in Leviticus 23, we read this beginning in verse 33. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the feast of booths, or tabernacles, to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival of the Lord for 7 days. The first day is the day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generation." So Thanksgiving, though it was called something different, was something that God incorporated. God commanded Thanksgiving. It's never been an optional holiday, but rather it's been a holy day of God's people. It is our natural response to God's goodness to us. But in modern American culture, we tend to give Thanksgiving, well, a day. Well, actually, we give Thanksgiving a meal. We give the day to the NFL. Then we're off to acquire more and more stuff immediately after that as we prepare for Christmas. So, since there's no time after Thanksgiving to focus on giving thanks, I wanted to take the next 4 Sundays before Thanksgiving to get us thinking about the foundational things that God has done that supply not just our physical needs, but our deepest longings as well. Things that were given to us in creation, that were taken from us in the fall. That's not the autumn, but rather in our fall from grace, our fall from sin in sin, but are now being restored to us day by day in Christ until all is fulfilled on that great and awesome day of the Lord. So let's start with where God started, in the beginning. In the beginning, God initiated and carried out the creation of the world. I'm going to start there, and that is, if you have enough faith to believe that it all just happened, more power to you. I think it takes less faith to believe that God did it. I believe it's true, but not just because the Bible tells me it's so, but because science establishes the facts that are consistent with the biblical description. Because if there's one thing science makes very clear, it's that the life-supporting planet and universe in which we live is dependent on a finely tuned order without which life as we know it could not exist. In fact, neither could stars and planets. And I'm not going to get into all the science of it. But this order, according to a leading physicist, I quote, is profoundly unnatural. In the article I was reading by this fellow, he was saying that scientists are beginning to wake up to the fact that it is profoundly unnatural, making it that our universe is in an exceedingly improbable state. There are so many fine tunings. There are so many small little things that are necessary for life, that are necessary for the universe. There are more than 30 of them. That if they are off by just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction, life doesn't exist. Even physicists are seeing this. Now, they're trying to explain it by coming up with a statement of faith. If you've ever heard the theory of a multiverse, where there are multiple millions of universes, and ours is just one of them, although there is no evidence of this to be found anywhere, even the physicist said that, it is something that cannot be studied. It is something that cannot be examined or experimented with or anything like that. It is simply a statement of faith. Well, if that's the case, I'll take God. I mean, as a statement of faith, it's far more probable that there is an intelligence behind this than there being multiple universes that you also can see on The Flash, if you want to. That I've seen enough of The Flash to know that that's... But what, you see, because what is improbable in nature, this order that we see in the universe and in the earth is wholly consistent with the description of God's actions in the creation account. I'm not talking here about the elements of the account, the water and all of those kinds of things. What I'm talking about is rather God's manipulation of the events in such a way as to create an infinitesimal order of the primordial chaos. The picture that we get in the scriptures is God creating something in an orderly fashion. He's placing things in order. What does the first chapter of Genesis show us God doing? He establishes order. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Okay, now understand, and I've mentioned this to you before, to ancient Israelites, nothing was more frightening than the sea. There were creatures in it that they couldn't see. It could suddenly become tumultuous and kill them in an instant. There were certain cultures of the world around them that believed that the sea was a god. Well, the Israelites never believed that, but they did see it as that there was nothing so chaotic in the world, nothing so dangerous in all the world than the sea. Some of you who were at family camp a couple of years ago may remember my going through many of the passages of Scripture that describe the sea as this chaotic and uncontrollable thing. This is why the fact that even when they said about Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him, that's what was so stunning. It's one thing to deal with sicknesses and blindness and that kind of stuff, but here, even the wind and the waves, even the chaos of the sea is under the control of Christ. Thus, the image of an unrelenting sea, a dark, deep and unending ocean with no sky, no land, nothing but raging waves. This was the perfect description of chaos to those who were reading this account. When we start out in the beginning of the chapter, it is nothing but a dark sea. Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called light." So God sheds light on the subject. Literally. Friends, there can be no order. There can be no life without light. God begins by creating something that will give order. And then God orders further. He separates light from darkness. He categorizes them. He establishes the time of them and gives them names. Why do we name anything? Why do you name your children? So you don't have to say, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. Thirdborn! But even that assumes a categorization. It's not just a you, but rather there's a category. We order, we organize in order to have community. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, or the sky. This is not an image of the place where God lives, as in going to heaven, but rather the heavens. Again, the imagery here is in keeping with how ancient Israelites understood the world. God opens up a gap. You've got all this water, just water. And God opens a gap in the water. He, in essence, we would say he creates an atmosphere. There is water beneath the gap. There is water above the gap. That's how they understood rain. Was that water that is contained above the gap would fall down on the earth. So God creates the sky. He separates the water. My point here is to once again point out that God is creating and grouping and ordering and organizing and naming. It is an act of creating order out of chaos, which he continues to do in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. In this very simple story, we find God creating and ordering a very complex world. A world that is characterized by order. And God continued this work of creating and ordering until on the last day he created people. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in chapter 2, we're told that God placed this newly minted, you know, these newly minted image bearers of his in a garden. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man and the woman whom he had formed. Now tell me, what makes a garden different from a forest or a field? What makes a garden different? Yeah. A garden has intention, selection, plan. It's cultivated, it's pruned, it's trimmed. In short, a garden is a garden because it is nature given order. And God gave this garden to his image bearers as a home. Or better yet, as a home base. A home base from which they would carry out the mission that God gives them. The mission? What mission? As God's image bearers, verse 28 of chapter 1 says, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's a mission. That's a purpose. From Eden, God intended that humanity would move out into the rest of the world and make it a garden as well. To take what God had given and to recreate what God had given out there on God's behalf. To do what it is that God had already done in Eden. Now, they couldn't make it from scratch. They couldn't create it. But they could order it. They could fill it, subdue it, care for it, cultivate, prune, and trim, bring order. Now, granted, when they were in the garden, they lived in a world that cooperated with them. Okay? According to the scriptures, there was this cooperation with humanity for the benefit of humanity. Adam's first act of subduing and caring for creation was to categorize and name that which lived. Everything, that's an act of order. Verse 19 of chapter 2, now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Notice, though, how cooperative nature was. The man didn't have to go searching around, looking under every bush and tree and everything else, trying to figure out what, oh, there's one, what should I call that? Oh, I lost it. I can't see it. But rather, it says the Lord brought them. I mean, they came. The man named them. Human beings were created in the image of God, and they were blessed with the same passion as our Creator. To bring things into order. To create things of wonder. Cultivating fields that yield incredible crops. Harnessing the power of animals, and then of steam, and then of rivers, and then of minerals, and finally of atoms. Organizing families into villages, and villages into tribes, and tribes into cities, and cities into nations, as they create order and what we call civilization. Categorizing God's works, scrutinizing them to discover the wonders of His handiwork. It is the glory of God to hide a thing, and the glory of kings to make them known. We share that same passion. As well as creating the means for recording what we learn in language, in writing, in scrolls, in books, in tapes, in computers. All of this creating order. Making it possible for us to learn and know and grow. Do you enjoy the order of the earth and the blessings of that order that have brought you so many good things? If so, then prepare for thanksgiving by giving thought to the gift of an orderly God who has blessed us with His passion for order. For without it, there would be nothing but chaos. Because somewhere along the line, something went terribly wrong. Introducing what we know as the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics goes something like this. I got it off the internet. When energy changes from one form to another form, or matter moves freely, entropy, which is a word that means disorder, in a closed system increases. I looked up a different site. There is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. An isolated system, it means a closed system. Let me illustrate. When we built our home in Minnesota, we placed it in front of a thick wood, full of trees and underbrush. And I went out there and I made my yard. We cleared out the undergrowth, we put down good topsoil, we planted seed, we watered until it grew. It started looking great. You could say we established a garden. But over the years that we were there, the order of the garden, or that yard, was constantly under attack. Moles continually lifted the ground, creating little runs under the turf. I keep putting them down and trying to figure out how to get rid of those. The trees in the yard, we had oak trees, and all of a sudden oak wilt comes through and it kills half the trees, and so the trees are falling down. We got to cut them all down, bunches of them. and the underbrush of the untamed woods behind the yard continued to encroach in our yard. I would be mowing, and I think, wait a minute, the yard used to be over there. What's going on? Our yard continued to shrink. Unless I fought back, unless I pushed back, something like a yard, a garden, will entropy. It will become disordered. And I have to continually fight to order it. There is a law in this world, in this universe, that states that our order and even God's order moves toward chaos. And it's hard to keep things orderly. But it wasn't supposed to be like that. It wasn't supposed to be this hard. The earth was meant to cooperate with humanity, and things were meant to last. People were meant to last. It seems that Genesis describes a world without the second law of thermodynamics, which could only be possible if the first law of thermodynamics were not in play as well. You know what the first one is? The first law states that in a closed system, no new energy can be created and no energy can be lost, only converted. As it's converted, the second law says, as it's converted, it breaks down and becomes less ordered. Okay? But when the Creator, who stands outside of the system, applies his new creative energy to the world, then the second law need not apply. Because there is new energy entering into the system. God's energy. And so long as there's an external actor, God, infusing his creation with new energy, then the natural disintegration of the earth into disorder no longer applies. By the power of God, there is not the disintegration into disorder. But Adam and Eve changed all that when they decided that rather than partner with God, they wanted to be God. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They wanted equality with God. And thus they broke the relational order of God. They had been in a perfectly ordered relationship with God. But a part of that order was that God had made humans to be free moral agents. That God gave them boundaries, he gave them guidance, but also gave them the freedom to choose. And they looked at this world and they decided that they could do just as good a job as God had done. Maybe even better. And so they chose to be God rather than to serve him. But choices have consequences. And one of the consequences of their choice was the disintegration of order. It seems that God decided that if they wanted to go it alone and rule as God on the earth, then he would step back and let them do so. But apparently when he stepped back, he allowed the earth to become a closed system into which he would no longer infuse his creative energy. It's not that he didn't sustain it from the outside. It's not that he didn't care about the earth, but he no longer was actively involved in the creation, in applying his creative energy. Humanity would discover soon enough that without the external source of his creative power, the laws of thermodynamics would follow their course and order would constantly be in decay. Genesis puts it this way. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you will return. See, what we call the curse is in so many ways the loss of God's order in the world. And not just the order of creation itself, but the order of relationships. Our relationship with God, that in the garden was so intimate, suddenly is made distant. Our relationships in marriage that was built on helping and supporting and leaving and cleaving now become one of disagreement between genders and domination by men. Even family relationships are destined for disorder, as is demonstrated by the first two siblings who quarrel and then fight and then kill. The disintegration of order. For the rest of Genesis, chaos ensues as humanity seeks to become like God. But the amazing thing is, God doesn't move on. God doesn't replace. Rather, God seeks to redeem. He doesn't just leave us to our own destruction, nor does he blow the whole thing up and start over again, although he gets close with the flood. But at the end of Genesis, and in Exodus, God begins to reintroduce his order to the world, starting with one man, Abram, growing his family into a nation of families, all fraught with the same weaknesses as all the other peoples of the earth, but then giving them order by giving them the law. The law providing order to society, a system of just rules that would curb the disorder and reveal to them first God's character, and then God's heart. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this happening until God once again infuses into this closed system of the world energy from without in order to break down that second law of thermodynamics once and for all. God sends his Son into this earth, and by the power of God, Jesus dies a death for our sin, freeing us from the consequence of our sin, and then in the power of his resurrection puts an end to the second law of thermodynamics, because the very Spirit of the living God takes up residence in us. It's a resurrection with Jesus that is not a resurrection that ends in dying again, like Lazarus, who died a second time. But rather, Christ's resurrection removes Jesus from this closed system and places him at the right hand of the Father in the kingdom of God. In this resurrection of Christ, it is this resurrection that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 26. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. What is the resurrection of the dead if not putting to death that second law? The ultimate enemy is death, the final death. Disordering, the final disintegration of life on earth. That is what Christ puts to death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. In other words, when God is God of earth again. when humanity recognizes. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Death is the ultimate consequence of disorder, of chaos. But death itself will die. With that in mind, then, the Apostle Paul declares, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life. In other words, we may live in a closed system, but we are no longer of a closed system. Our bodies may be subject to the second law of thermodynamics, but in Christ our spirit is not. Yes, bringing order to this disassembling world is hard work. But friends, it is God's work. As followers of Christ, we have rejoined the partnership with God that Adam and Eve left. We have rejoined him in his creative passion to bring order, beauty, and abundance to the world. We'll talk about the other two in other weeks. But we no longer work just from within the system. See, this is the thing we need to grasp. We also work from the outside. In Christ, we can utilize external energy, the external energy of the kingdom of God, to help bring about God's order in this world through prayer, by use of spiritual gifts, by means of the fruit of the Spirit, God's presence within us. These are all means of beating back the chaos of the world that has been separated from its creator. It is empowered by Christ himself, the Creator. And therefore, any order that you bring by God's power and in his name is a work of God. Do you understand what that means? Whether it be bringing order to a classroom or to the chaotic mind of a student, it's a work of God. Or if ordering the means of bringing life-sustaining water into a home of a family through a system of pipes and appliances, that order, if that's what you do, it is a work of God. Ordering lumber and stone into rooms and a roof reflects God's glory. Ordering commerce and a means of obtaining what people need for life and sustenance is a byproduct of God's image in you. Inventing or producing or securing or governing or cleaning or filing or farming or counseling, if it brings order to chaos, structure to disorder, life to death, this is the work of God. It is his character. It is his passion. And it is his first commission to us. Fill the earth and subdue it. And as you do all these things, Jesus said, as you go, make disciples of all people. Let others know that the second law of thermodynamics has been cheated. Because God is broken into the system. And he brings order, the order of his kingdom, to bear on this earth and in your life. Soon you'll begin to hear Handel's Messiah again on the radio. Or you'll see it performed live or on TV. And of course, the most popular chorus of the piece is called the Hallelujah Chorus. And the most profound words of that chorus are taken from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And it says this, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God's order will be placed upon this earth. Once again, Jesus is the first fruits of this. He's the guarantee that that day is coming. He is the resurrected one that ensures that we will enjoy resurrection. And all things shall once again be ordered as God intended, and we will live in an open system where all creation goes from life to life, where there is no stinking second law of thermodynamics, because the first law no longer applies. All because our God is a God of order and love. So ponder these things. As we move toward Thanksgiving, ponder the order of your life, both physically and spiritually. Meditate on the order of the seasons, the sun, the moon, the stars, the patterns of weather, the migration of birds, the cycle of growth, harvest, dormancy, growth again. Ponder these things. Rejoice in the fact that we have been invited to partner with God in extending his order to this world. Whether it be in your vocation or in your hobby, in your volunteerism or in your worship, it is a work of God. Bringing order to chaos is the work of God being done through you. So rejoice, give thanks in the name of Jesus, and conquer entropy by the power of the giver of eternal life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's give thanks. Pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We praise you for the order of this world, for an ordered mind, for the order of a book, of language, of your word. Father, once we start, we can't stop, because everything reflects the order of our God. So, Father, let us be thankful. Let us rejoice. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one to see the work that they bring to bringing order to bear in chaos is a work of your hand. That it reflects your heart, your character, and it glorifies you. Thank you, Father, for all of this in Jesus' name.